If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 as we consider our Lord's parable in this kingdom section of Matthew, as we will preach this morning on fruitful faith. Faith that is fruitful. I'll begin reading at verse 1, go down through verse 9. And then I'm going to pick up our Lord's explanation to his disciples of this parable in verse 18, going down through verse 23. Now hear the word of the Lord. At the same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where it did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now beginning down at verse 18. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the word by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30." Our gracious Father, how thankful we are for your great mercy and grace to us to give us your word, to give us promises, to show us what life is and what it's about and who you are. And we pray this day that you would open the eyes of our heart and faith to see the glory of Christ, his resurrection, and so be changed into his likeness. We ask for the Spirit's help now, for we know that the spiritual things are discerned spiritually. And apart from the Spirit, we can hear this word, but we cannot understand it. But you have given us the Spirit for that very purpose, and we do ask for a fresh pouring out of the Spirit on this place and among all of us here today, that you would refresh in us in the wind of the Spirit to give us a strong faith that would lay into those promises of God and those statements that are true that you've given us in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would send us out from here stronger and more deeply rooted in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I grew up mostly in a little town in middle Georgia, and then moved to Jacksonville, Florida when I was in the seventh grade. But there's one thing that I loved to do in both places, and that was bass fishing. I loved to bass fish. I watched Jimmy Houston every Saturday, for those of you who are my age. Bill Dance when I could. But I fished whenever I could and wherever I could. I could probably get an amen from Monty on that. Day or night, wading in water with alligators, fishing from the shore, fishing from a boat or even a canoe. I wasn't a particularly good fisherman. I just enjoyed the challenge. And it was largemouth bass. That was what I was about. Now, over the time in which I had a lot of years in bass fishing, I lost a lot of big fish, of course. That goes along with the story, right? But I lost a lot of big fish because I didn't properly set the hook. Now, if you know anything about bass fishing, bass have a very tough skin around their mouth, and particularly so. And you have to have the timing just about right so that when the bass takes the bait, you have to set the hook to drive the barb into the bass's mouth in order to reel him in. If you don't do that properly, if your timing isn't right and you don't get the hook set, he'll simply spit the bait out and off he goes, and you'll lose the big one. Now, setting that hook does take some skill. It takes a little self-control and some practice, because immediately your reaction is when the fish hits the bait, sometimes you just want to react, and you do, and you jerk the rod back. And I can't tell you how many lures I had coming straight at my face because I didn't have the timing right. You have to wait, he grabs it, you set the hook. And when you set it really hard. And that does take practice over and over to develop that skill as a second nature. And why do I tell you that story? Because recently I was listening to several lectures of the late Jack Miller, who had a concept of faith that he kept using throughout his lectures of setting your hooks into the promises of God. And that illustration really meant something to me because it brought back the need for setting the hook in bass fishing. And as we think about the Word of God and the promises that God's given, even the indicatives in there of what is truth, our faith is that which has to set its hook into those truths for it to connect with us and for it to be our own. Now, God is our creator, and he knows what is true. He knows how life works, and he knows what we need to believe. And he's been gracious to inform us by giving his word written down, preserved through the ages. He's provided salvation, which is free unto us. He has explained this to us. He has appealed this to us. And he's told us how to live. And faith is like that barbed hook that you hook into the truths of the Scripture, into those promises of God, that you can connect with them and then reel them in so that they become yours. If you do not set your hook of faith into those truths, they will not be yours. You can have a promise in the Word of God that will not be yours if you cannot claim it and live it by faith. When Christ came, he opens up his public ministry by saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." Believe the good news. I'm coming to you. Here I am. The kingdom of God is upon you, and there is good news here. Receive it. We've been considering and praying for revival for a little bit of time, and I have been for a while. To summarize a bit of ground that we've already covered in the last couple of weeks, revival is really a stirring of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can conjure up or fabricate, but it is the stirring of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes, there is a renewed hunger for the Word of God, a renewed interest in its obedience, and a renewed vigor in worship. But also, revival brings a great humility, a humility that leads to repentance. And repentance is a spirit-endowed grace. It is a gift to us. Repentance is not a negative thing. It is a grace of God to us. And it is where we come to an acknowledgement of our sin and a self-awareness of that, such that we are burdened and we turn away from that sin in order to follow Christ more fully. And therein is the joy. That's why this is good news. And this is the way every Christian begins his Christian life and pilgrimage. But it is also the way that every Christian is called to live. We are to live repentant lives of believing the good news of God, repenting and believing the gospel. We will, as Christians, live this way. And we need to adjust our lives accordingly to this good life and this good news that God has declared to us. Now, the flesh will fight it. But you have to lay those hooks into the faith and those truths of the Scripture so that you understand spiritually what God's goodness is to you and me. Now, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You don't have one without the other. They go together inseparably. Repent and believe the promises of God. Isn't that a great appeal? We want to turn that around and make that such a negative thing. We sometimes want to evangelize by selling fire insurance, but I can't tell you any insurance I've ever purchased that was a good experience for me. No. This life of ongoing repentance and believing the promises of God is the manner of living out the beauty and of the gospel that will attract other people to its glory. And this morning, I want to preach to you on fruitful faith. Faith that hooks itself into the promises of God such that your life is fruitful. You overcome the obstacles of life. You live in love for God and for your fellow man. Not in a sense of defeat. Not in cowardice. But in faith. Believing those things which the eye cannot see. But the truth that is all the more real. In the parable of the soils, we have four kinds of responses to the Word of God. First of all, just let me give you a brief overview of this parable and explanation that Jesus gave his disciples. He explains down in verse 18 and following that there is the seed that the sower sows. And the seed is the Word of God. The sower is one who takes the word and broadcasts the seed, whether that be a preacher or a teacher or simply someone sharing their faith with someone else. It's someone giving that word. And then the places that that seed falls are people with different kinds of responses to the word that was sown. Now, where the problem is not is here. The problem is not with the seed, the message. The problem is not with the messenger. The problem is with the reception. Now, there are three competing interests that threaten the Word of God in the receiver's lives, and these are our enemies. And I'll briefly cover three of those, and we'll see those come in each one of the examples. The first threat to the Word of God being sown in a heart to make it fruitful is a demonic power that steals away the Word before faith can set its hook. A second threat and enemy we have is this internal enemy of the fallen heart that so easily gives up when trials come and life gets hard and it doesn't go our way or we don't have our personal peace an affluence stroked. And the third enemy that we have is the fallen world that we live in, governed by the principle of the demonic powers that continues to make this world overly attractive for all the wrong reasons. Let's look at those four analogies and we'll pick up and see where some of those enemies come in, the threats that keep us from reeling in the promises of God. The first response here we see is a seed falls by the wayside. Verse 19 tells us as the sower is going, some seed kind of spills out of his sack and it falls in a way that, in a place that he wasn't really intending. But nonetheless, it falls. And these are people that hear the word and they do not understand it. The word did go out. It did fall on hearers. But something else was going on that no one else can see. When the word goes forth, there's always invisible forces at work. Do you know that the invisible world is just as real as the visible world that you see? When God created it, he created visible and invisible. In the invisible realm, he created powers and principalities and rulers. He creates a whole world that interacts with this visible world, but we do not see it. And when the word goes forth, there are always invisible forces at work behind the scenes. And Jesus explains this. This is the devil and his minions that are at work to pluck up any seed possible that they can get out of the heart of any hearers before it can take root. It's like pigeons in the park. I'm sure most of you have gone to a park. You sit on a park bench or you're going through the park and there's just pigeons everywhere. And people like to feed the pigeons. And so much do they like to feed the pigeons that now the pigeons think everybody's got food to feed them. And they come around. And if you happen to be eating a sandwich, you probably can't resist, but throwing a piece of bread to the pigeons, and it can no longer soon hit the ground that they have snatched it up and they're gone. That is the imagery of the enemies plucking up the word of God, just hovering around, waiting for that seed to be sown so they can snatch it out of the heart of people before it can take root. That is a great threat, and when you evangelize, you have to know that that is going on and pray against those forces. And there's a principle here, and it's one that we prayed for before we even began preaching, and that is the Holy Spirit is necessary to enable any of us to understand. Without the Holy Spirit, men will not be able in their depravity to understand the Word of God. I mean, spiritually understand it. It'll not make sense to them. There will be scorners, doubters, rationalists, humanists, the proud. There's many categories of men in which this is true. But there are spiritual and invisible forces which they will deny that are always at work behind the scenes in order to snatch that word away. Now, the second place in which the seed falls is on stony places. That's not merely a rock, but it is very shallow earth that's got a bedrock underneath it. And the way this works is that the sun comes down and it heats up the earth and it ends up heating up this mass of rock underneath the earth so that that carries that thermal heat with it. And it maintains that. And so that's why a very thin crust of earth over a bedrock seed can spring up very quickly. It can germinate quickly. It's got the warmth and to be able to incubate that to the place of very quick growth. And that's the idea. This seed germinates quickly, but in shallow soil. And there are two characteristics about this that Jesus says. These are ones who immediately receive it, number one. And number two, they receive it with joy. There is a joyful and emotional response and an immediate type of response to the word, an excitement about it. And there are some, we have to acknowledge, that do respond to the word of God, but on a very shallow level. There's not, however, good ground underneath for it to end up taking root. We only see what springs up on the surface, but really the most important is the rootedness underneath. And just underneath the surface, the ground had not been broken up, so there's nowhere for the root to grow. And roots are essential for plant growth. And this is the seed that falls on this kind of ground. We have mentioned in a previous sermon of last week or the week before of the Second Great Awakening and how that began to take a turn in the 1830s with Charles Finney. And Charles Finney was credited with 500,000 converts who came to Christ under his ministry. Within 10 years, the vast majority of them could not be found. And in fact, there was relatively few converts. Many say today that the damage was done more against the kingdom than it was for it. Charles Finney should not be our hero. But there was emotional responses to the extent that he then plays according to these emotional responses, but these emotional responses were very shallow. It proved its way out. You judge a man by its fruit, and the fruit wasn't there in 10 years. It wasn't up to the messenger to create an emotional response whereby people can then receive the word. And even today, we have evangelistic philosophies that focus on playing on emotions in order to convert people rather than really rooting people in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the Apostle Paul would commend. When the word does not have a root at a deeper aspect other than one's emotions, it will not yield the fruit. And so verse 21, Jesus says, so when the testing comes, when their faith is tested because of trial or persecutions for the word of God's sake, they will fall away. They wither up very quickly. As quickly as they sprung up, the heat hits them and they wither. No root. And folks, God will test out our faith if you're a Christian. I can personally say that around every major decision I've made in my Christian life for the purpose of the kingdom, I have been greatly tested in those commitments. When I committed my life to Christ, I was greatly tested. Oh, really? Count the cost, Marion. When I had a call to go to the ministry, there was a great test in my life, and more than one. To prove this out, to show me, is this really what you're called to do? When I was in seminary, over 50%, the statistics at that time, over 50% of the people who went to seminary would not be in seminary or not be in full-time pastoral work in 5 years. I don't know what the numbers were when I was there, but the numbers were staggering how many students turned around and went back home after 1 year. That's not to fault them. That's just to say that they were not called to the ministry. My decision to plant a church in Georgia out of seminary, there was great testing. The time to come up here to plant this work 18, 19 years ago was great testing that always comes. Around every major decision to move forward in the kingdom, you will be tested. I warn people of that even when they come to Heritage. They pick up, they move, they do. I said, you will be tested if this is the ministry for you. I don't think that's any different if you are called to another church, another ministry. You're going to be tested in your decisions and to advance the kingdom of God in your life. Because the test will come because of the Word of God and its advancement. And on the one hand, you've got Satan trying to hinder your spiritual advancement, and you have your own heart that wants it a little easier in life than what you've got going on right now. And it's easy to find fault and back away from these things as opposed to forgetting the emotional responses and having something deeper driven into you to prove out your faith in the long run. I think it's Brian who always speaks about the long game. We're in it for the long game. It's a good way to think about it. But you know, God's going to allow you to be tested for your good and for your sake. He did that with our Lord right after his baptism at the very beginning of his ministry, a grueling, difficult test in the wilderness. And he came out impeccable. This is to be expected, but you're going to need roots that go deeply in Christ if you're going to endure it. Because a shallow Christianity will not endure. An emotional Christianity will soon wither away. Now the third is a seed that fell among the thorns. And this may hit a little closer to all of us. And this is a concern, something that we constantly battle in getting the weeds out of our gardens. But the seed that fell among the thorns implies that the ground may have been good enough in itself, but the ground was not good because it had not been cultivated. There were other competing interests that choke out the fruitfulness of the good vine. And this is seed that falls among the weeds and the thorns and the brambles. The seed can grow up for a little while and it can appear to be fruitful in one level, but it says it ceases to become fruitful. Wow, this is something that's gone on a little further, a little longer than the one that fell in stony places that quickly and immediately grew up. Now, this just seems to have a little more growth to it, a little more longevity, but then something comes along and chokes out the fruitfulness. And these are the competing areas of interest or concerns that we have because we do not set the hook of faith into the Word of God. Jesus explained that the thorns that choke out the Word of God are referred to in two categories. One, the cares of the world, and two, the deceitfulness of riches. And these are the distractions that choke out the Word of God in our life for us to cease becoming fruitful. And in and of themselves, some of these things are just not wrong at all. And that's the danger. The first one are the cares of the world. These things Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 6 when he speaks about, but you know, these things don't worry about what you're going to be clothed with and your housing and your food, the essentials of life. Don't worry about these things. The Lord knows that you need these things. You've got a history to look behind to show how God has provided for Solomon and for all of the others. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be taken care of. There's a priority. And as he is now explaining in this parable, it's these kinds of anxieties and worries and fears that can choke out the fruitfulness of a Christian's life because he's not setting his hook into the Word of God and the promises. He's not reeling it into his life. These are the anxieties of life that would be a matter of making a living, which we have to do. Keeping up our health, which we deeply want. Or who's going to take care of me in my old age, of which some of us think about. But when those worries take precedent over the kingdom, it chokes out the fruitfulness. In fact, we shouldn't even worry at all. That's the danger. And Jesus' point in that sermon was on the mount as he gave this. He was saying those worries are antithetical to faith in the promises and the goodness and the glory and the provision and the grace of God. So if you do find yourself slipping into those areas of worry and doubt, you got to get the weeds out of the garden and set your hook into the promises of God. Now, the second category he speaks of here, of these choking out the fruitfulness, is the deceitfulness of riches. This is when life seems to go well, not when life is covered with worry. Life is good. And so you don't see a big need for God. It's kind of the opposite of worry in some ways, but it's the same root. So you spend your time doing things in other matters. Your relationship with God and your service to Him, it's not a priority. At least with all of the other things you want to do. To the extent that you have very little time left over for anything spiritual. In Luke's gospel, I think he makes it even more pointed when he says it's the riches and the pleasures of life. The pleasures of life. Choke it out. And so many Christians are in pursuit of the pleasures of life. More experience, more enjoyment, more entertainment. No harm in and of itself. That's the danger. You have to be so careful with your life because these pleasantries can choke out that which is really important, and that's fruitfulness in your life for the kingdom. It is a fight to keep yourself on course, especially in a society that is filled with brambles, restaurants, sporting events, movies, experiences, all day long, 24/7, 365. You have got so many things competing for your spiritual interest. And the options are not letting up. And the problem is almost the very innocence of the thing. So many Christians are rabid for enjoyment. They pursue one experience after another experience, and they get bored and they want another experience. No harm in it, they say. And in and of itself, there's not. The problem is not that these things do not satisfy. The problem is that they do. They are pleasant, as Luke would say. And you have to be so careful with your life of what you allow to please you so much. Because it competes for the same ground as the Word of God in your life. And that soil of your heart has to be cultivated. It's like a garden that you've got to get the weeds out. You've got to keep working to get the weeds out. And it is really the power of the Spirit of God as you give yourself to the spiritual life of the Word and prayer and this relationship with Christ. And that's where repentance comes in. And we have to be very cautious here. It's not necessarily the wrong things in life that can be damaging. I want you to hear that. but it's the subtlety of the things that are good, but in the abundance of it can drown or choke out the fruitfulness of the word. It's the emphasis. It's the abundance. It's the indoctrination of the habit. This is one of my concerns with too much sports that goes on here, and I do not want you to misunderstand me. Please. Nothing wrong with sports. I'm glad that we have opportunity to enjoy this one with another. That's not in of itself bad. The thing that I'm concerned about, and I'm not saying that it's wrong here, but I'm concerned, is its abundance in some of the people's lives. Well, what's wrong with it? Not a thing wrong with it. It's the heart that this is competing for, and the overabundance of it chokes out the fruitfulness in your life. And for a pastor, I would be remiss if I were not concerned with things like that. So it's not an indictment. It is a loving concern of your pastor for what may choke out the fruitfulness so that you cease becoming fruitful. Because when the word gets choked out, faith diminishes. And when faith diminishes, there is no fruitfulness to show forth. Those misplaced priorities, those procrastinations in your life that keep you from setting your hook in the Word of God. How many times you have told God, hold on, I'll be back in just a minute. Let me first go take care of this. You have good intentions to pray, get in your Bible, hold on, or I will pray in a few minutes, or read my Bible after I finish checking the world news or my social media. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, is what you would hear Jesus say. Seek first the priority of what really matters. What he's saying there, friends, is set your hook in the Word of God, in the promises of God, in the truths of God, and reel them in, because that's really what life is going to be about. Now, the conclusion of the matter is he comes to verse 23, and he's going to tell us about the good soil. And this is an antithesis to all the other three, because the good soil is the only one that brings forth fruit. It's the only seed that got germinated, it takes root, it goes deep, it has a good environment to grow, and it produces fruit. And this is really the character of all true Christians. They are fruit-producing people. In fact, that is why Jesus chose us. He chose us, you did not choose Him, that you may go forth and bear fruit for my name. And what we've been describing throughout are all the variations of how the word is received, but only this last category is descriptive of a true Christian. We'll have threats of these other things, and there'll be seasons of life where we have the weeds grow, and we have to get them out, but only really this last one, where a fruitful Christian is a true Christian. You'll know them by their fruits, Jesus said. We can easily see that category 1 and 2 doesn't take root and they end up falling away. Number 3 is not as easy to discern. But the judge of the matter is whether the plant in existence has any good fruit. Now, I know sometimes the fruit of a Christian is often misunderstood. Some people think it's how many souls they've won, or some other kind of metric in life. But let me just help you very briefly. The fruit of a Christian is revealed in, number 1, his character, the manner of person he is. It's not how holy he is, but is his trajectory heading in the right direction? is his character growing in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, are these growing from glory to glory? His character. Number two, his values and balance of life will also reveal fruitfulness of whether this has got a thorn and thistle, bramble growing ground in his life. And that will be determined by just self-examine. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your time? What are your interests in the kingdom? What is your priority for worship? And number three, you know the fruitfulness of a Christian in his life. I'm not telling you to go examine each other. I'm telling you, examine yourselves. And to lay your hooks of your faith into the promises of God and see if your life and your conduct and your conversation and your service is that which is befitting of the kingdom. Because we will either be growing and edifying the body of Christ or we will be tearing it down. Characteristically, every time we sin, there is a tearing of something down. But if you characteristically live this way so that your life is characteristically tearing the church down, that is bad fruit. So is there progress in your life with the Spirit? Now, as we pray for revival, you need to pray that the Spirit of God would just do a work in you, in me, in our church, and in this land. And then it comes, when it comes, if it comes, it's the Spirit of God that will bring it. There will be characterized repentance and faith in the good news of the Word. And the repentance is like getting the weeds out of the garden, cultivating the soil, and faith is that which lays the hook and sets it into the promises of God and reels it in and so lives his life on the abundance of the grace of God. Not what you've done, but what God has given you. He's promised. Now reel it in. Reel it in by believing the good news of the gospel. Believe, because as we read in Hebrews 11:6, apart from faith, you cannot please God, for you must believe that he is the indicatives of the Scripture and that he is a rewarder of those who believe in him, the promises of God. That's what you have to lay your hooks in. So believe the gospel. That's what I want for this church, is to govern your lives according to what God has revealed, who he is and the promises he's given to us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, as we consider and pray for revival, we pray that our hearts and lives would be open to the Spirit's work and bringing true repentance in our lives. It would be characterized by a great fervor of spirit that is humble in nature, and a great longing for the great promises of God, such that we have such a strong faith that nothing can shake us. Oh God, we pray that you would work in us to drive out and to weed our gardens of all of the pollutions and weeds and brambles that squelch out and choke the fruitfulness of our lives, that we can live our lives at liberty, being free to produce much fruit for the good of your kingdom. For what is life about except our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we live and for whom we die? We are thankful for the gospel, and we pray that you would bless this church with an understanding of what this gospel life is to be as we live it out one with another, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.